I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 as we read verses 1 through 8. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 591. Isaiah chapter 6. This is from the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and sitting on a throne, high and lofty. And the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The scene unfolding before him seemed like something out of a dream. He stood in a great hall which seemed to stretch on forever. Strange-looking creatures lined both sides of the room as far as he could see. These creatures were very large. Their gazes were very stern. The man began to feel uncomfortable as they peered down at him, and he wanted to turn around and run as fast as he could and get out of this strange place. He began to wish this dream would end soon. For suddenly he had this sense of foreboding. As he was about to scream, a light in the distance caught his eye. And he found himself strangely drawn into that direction, walking past these creatures that stared down at him. As he got closer, he became even more terrified, as stranger creatures were there, and some of them were flying about. What were they, he wondered? Bats? No, they were way too large. Vultures? No, they really didn't look like birds. In fact, in this strange, dreamy scene, he thought that he had never seen anything like this before. Where was he? What was going on? How could he get out? And what was going on in that light that was shining up in front of him? Suddenly it dawned on him, and he knew exactly where he was. And he was so scared that he fell down and he covered his eyes. Now, this scene has all the initial makings of a movie for Halloween, does it not? Someone feeling like they're being trapped in a dream with strange creatures in an unfamiliar place. Perhaps you've had similar dreams and thought it was only a moldy potato or a crust of bread. No, wait a minute, that's a different story, right? Charles Dickens. But this wasn't, and this isn't, a Halloween story. This is an old, old story that has connotations even for today. All Saints Day a day to remember those who have been called by God to live holy lives and who sought to live those holy lives, even if it meant difficulty in life. And the story, in case you haven't already guessed it by now, is the one that we just read about in the call of Isaiah. A story which speaks of the overarching and incomparable holiness of God and how one reacts in the presence of God's holiness. How one reacts to God's divine kingship. Now the vision or the encounter that Isaiah has is just after King Uzziah has died. It's a very tenuous time in the world and in the kingdom, and especially for Isaiah, who is a priest. After the death of a king, there was usually a period of uncertainty. And if a coup was going to take place, this was the time. But we find that Uzziah's death in this time of uncertainty is juxtaposed with Isaiah's vision, not of an earthly king, but of the true king of the universe, God. And whereas when an earthly king died, in that time of uncertainty, one wondered on whom they could count. In this vision, Isaiah is reminded of the one on whom he could count, even in times of distress and uncertainty. It is a reminder that the true king of not only Israel, but the true king of the whole earth is God. And in this vision that Isaiah encounters, and most scholars think he was actually serving in the temple, probably near the altar of incense when this vision came about. In this vision, he sees God sitting on a throne, high and lofty, above all, not just the earth, but above all in the heavens as well. By the way, interestingly enough, the word used here for God's house is the word in Hebrew, hekal, which sometimes is translated palace. And does that not fit with the idea of a king? Sometimes temple. And it is the word which designates that large gathering room like we are in now. You had the ulam, the vestibule or entrance area, the hekal, which is the sanctuary proper. And then behind that at the back you had a high 30-foot cubed room called the Debir, or the Holy of Holies. This word that is used here designates that main room or sanctuary of the temple just outside the holiest place. Holy of Holies, in which God's presence would dwell. The Holy of Holies that was separated from the worshipers by a heavy curtain. And so here's the priest, Isaiah, in that sanctuary, just outside of, I guess if you would, just outside of the throne room where the Ark of the Covenant would be and God would be sitting upon the mercy seat. Going through, really, on this day, Isaiah was going through what he normally did, what was expected of him as a priest. Perhaps he was even going through the routine motions of simply being there and doing what was normal. What was routine? Worshiping in the temple. In fact, perhaps, to update it a little bit, perhaps maybe he was just kind of on autopilot. You ever been there in church, you're just kind of on autopilot? Right? That's God, I want to talk to him. I heard a phone buzz. Maybe he was on autopilot. In fact, perhaps, and I know nobody ever does this in church, but Isaiah might have even been standing there, going through the motions and thinking about he was going to do, what he was going to do when worship was over, maybe where he was going to go eat, maybe what shopping he might have to do, perhaps go out and watch a chariot races. see who had the pole position. And suddenly, there is a theophany, an appearance of God to humans. A theophany which startles him out of his complacency. Isaiah is given a glimpse into the divine throne room. He's given a glimpse into the workings of God's heavenly court, God's heavenly council. And at first, stunned, he looks around and he realizes where he is. He is in the presence of the living God, and he averts his eyes and probably fell down to hide his face. And he describes the seeing of the Lord high and lifted up. But he can't describe God because no words can describe God. He describes the hem of his garment as filling the entire temple. He describes the extent of God's presence and God's glory all above the heavens. God is transcendent above all of the earth. And as he is viewing this, there is this thrice holy call by these strange creatures, seraphim, that are oftentimes described as winged snakes. By the way, the symbol, the medical symbol, is a seraph. And they are describing God, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. This thrice holy, I've said before, it's not good English, but it's kind of saying the very mostest holiest there could be. There could never be anyone or anything as holy as the God that is being described by these creatures, with other angels around. The cherubim, by the way, cherubim were not these nice little cherubs that we have floating around, you know, Cupid and all those kinds of things. The cherubim were actually warrior angels that protected the throne of God. And there are cherubim there, and there are these seraphim flying, setting God in this holiness apart from all creation, declaring that God is above all, the most holy ever. And yet, this God that is above all and the most holy ever, that is transcendent, notice, in an odd twist, they turn around and describe that God is also the one who is glorified in the fullness of the earth. There's a connection between the heavens and the presence of God there and the fullness of God seen in all the earth. Not just in Israel, but in all the earth. The doorposts or the pivots shake the very threshold of heaven. Smoke fills the temple, and suddenly Isaiah is horrified. He's not horrified by these creatures, he's horrified because he realizes his sinfulness and he's standing in the presence of a holy God. And in typical understanding, he fears for his life because he is a sinful, finite creature in the presence of the infinite and most holy of all. And he bows his head in shame and in humility and speaks those words, "Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." And at that point, I wouldn't be surprised if in the back of Isaiah's mind he was trying to figure out a way that he could kind of back up, maybe nobody will notice me, and then turn and run. Because you see, in Semitic belief, talking about the body, the mouth represents the body. What comes out of the mouth, what goes in the mouth, represents the rest of the body. He says, I'm unclean. In other words, Isaiah, who is a priest and is serving here, suddenly realizes that nothing he can do can make him ritually prepared to stand in God's presence. And that none of the fellow believers in the kingdom of Israel, in the whole world, are ritually prepared to stand before God. As he humbles himself, the response he gets is quick and the remedy is swift. Suddenly out of the corner of his eye, he sees movement and he looks up and one of the seraphs has flown to the altar there in heaven and taken a coal and comes and touches it to his lips. And as he does so, Isaiah is declared cleansed. The root word here used is the same word to atone. To atone, which means to be covered over or departed away. The angel says, as this coal has touched you, because Isaiah recognized his sinfulness and confessed it, you have been cleansed. Your sins have departed from you. Though Isaiah expressed concern for the community as well, this atonement was for him, to prepare him for the task ahead. And yet, we're told in this text, in this action, that the quick availability of that forgiveness and atonement for Isaiah is available for all who would come in humility. That forgiveness and atonement points to the fact that God stands ready to forgive the people of Judah just as quickly, the people of Piedmont just as quickly, the people of anywhere just as quickly. But first, they must humble themselves and confess their sins. Up to this point, Isaiah has only heard from the seraphim, though. God has not spoken yet. He's only heard the praise of the seraphim about God and who God is. He's only heard from this seraph that God has now cleansed his sins. This messenger comes and tells him. But only after confession and only after purification does he truly hear the voice of God. We're unsure if God is speaking only to the heavenly court or only to the prophet, expecting a volunteer. But when God's voice is heard by Isaiah, once his sins are forgiven, notice his response. God says, "Whom shall I send, or who will go for us?" And eagerly Isaiah cries out, "Hineni, here am I." Without fully knowing what would be involved, but knowing that he has been in the presence of God, Isaiah calls out and volunteers. Before any of the heavenly court can, Isaiah volunteers. Who knows? Perhaps he thought he would be filled with a glorious and radiant message and life. After all, he had just witnessed the glory of God and the heavenly court. And so he says, "Here am I, send me, go ahead, lay it on me. What kind of great stuff am I going to do?" And then God says, "Well, guess what? Isaiah, you're going to preach a message to people who will not see. You're going to preach a message to people who have been deaf to my call and my pleas, and they will not pay close attention to you." What? I'm going to speak to people that aren't going to see and aren't going to hear and they're not going to pay attention? And yet, God says, yes. If you continue reading, he said, they're not going to, but you're to continue doing this. And at one point, Isaiah says, okay, for how long? Maybe a week or two? God says, until there are no more left that haven't heard. You're to continue to call people back to God who is holy. So what does this have to do with us? Some folks have said this is a passage mostly for preachers when they're ordained, to let them know that though the road is long with many a winding turn, that they are called by God to be holy and to keep on telling it. Well, it is and it isn't. This passage's purpose, it is and it isn't for that. Because you see, in one way or another, every one of us is called to go down that long road. We just have different ways that we are to pursue that. In one way or another, a holy God has called us to become more holy than we can be ourselves and to keep on telling His good news. Patricia Tull, in a commentary on Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, writes, and I quote, "We find here divine hugeness and holiness, and yet immediacy and imminence. The God whose visage frightens is also the God quick to forgive the open-hearted. The God whose glory thunders is also the God responsive to those willing to humbly participate in divine plans. The God who seems to see no alternative to severe judgment for sin is also the God who leans forward in time to see new life sprouting from chaos and death in Jesus the Christ." End of quote. So what does this have to do with us? We're to humble ourselves as Christians and listen to the voice of God, however it arrives, and both hear and speak reassuring words about not only life and forgiveness, but also about the seriousness with which God takes the virtue of faithful perseverance. And we're to do that wherever we are found, at school, at work, in the home, on the playground, in the neighborhood, even, as Jesus said, the Samaritans, those that we don't like and that don't like us. For you see, the call that we have to share that good news, once we have been forgiven of our sins, and by the way, that's not just once that we are forgiven by our sins, but that's regularly any time we confess them. That call that we have is one which says that we, like Isaiah, are to regularly stand in awe of the one true and holy God, high and lifted up, whose glory fills the earth even around us. We too are to cry out in our own ways, like the seraphim and with Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory." And like Isaiah, we're called to respond to that holiness of God. "Here am I, Lord. Send me into that world, wherever it might be, for You. A world of home, a world of family and friends, a world of neighbors and co-workers, a world of school and work and play, and a world that needs us to come together and once again to stand in the presence of God as we worship together and answer that call to be holy." Tough task. A whole lot easier for me to talk about it than it is to do. And yet so it was for Isaiah, who was there in the temple going through the motions and had a vision of God. May we pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may see. Give us ears to hear and help us to listen, so that we too might answer that call to holiness, not just once in our lives, but each and every day as we seek to share Your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 589. Here I am, Lord. As we stand and as we sing, we stand in the presence daily of a holy God, regardless of where we may be. May we truly be ready to answer that call wherever we may be. Hymn number 589, Here I Am, Lord.